Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board.
Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather with your people, to fellowship, to worship, to give, and Lord, to hear your word. I ask you to anoint me to declare it faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, it's another Sunday at Life Church. You know how to use the QR code. And we're continuing through Luke chapter 18. We'll have Life Group after the message. And for our thoughts for today, I've been playing around with AI and was inspired by a commercial, which will play in 2 or 3 seconds. So first the commercial. Yes, this commercial is a parody of a press conference that Allen Iverson had. And
at this point in our presentation, we played some material which is protected by copyright. Because we do not have a license to distribute this material, we have omitted it from our recording. In most cases, when this happens, you can find a link to the omitted material in our online sermon notes.
Here's my contribution. We're talking about making disciples, not just going to church, not just going to church. We're talking about making disciples.
Do we need to practice?
Yes, it takes practice.
We're talking about making disciples.
Not just going to church.
We've been talking about just going to church for too long.
No, not just church. We're talking about making disciples.
We're talking about disciples.
I mean, we're not just talking about going to church.
Foray into AI animation.
All right, so we're going to, we don't have a lot of time, so we're not going to go into any more detail. I'm going to do a table on moralistic therapeutic deism, comparing it with genuine Christianity. I don't have that ready now, so we will remind ourselves why we're here, and look at our passages and explore what Jesus is teaching us and break for life group. And then we'll have party for Corey. So these are the points of moralistic therapeutic deism. They are not Christianity, although for a lot of people assume that they are, but they are not. And why are we here? We're here because of the gospel message. Acts 2:36-39, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. That was the message to Jews and the message to Gentiles. Similar, therefore, since we are like God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Amen. And so we are in Luke. We are not going to look at the Bible Project videos on Luke again, but they're there, and I encourage you to check them out on your own. Luke makes it clear in the first 4 verses of his gospel, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke wrote this on purpose so that his audience would know the story of the Jesus that they had believed in. And that Jesus announced that the Spirit of the Lord was on him. At the beginning of his mission, he announced, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's his mission, and that's what Luke is doing. That's what's happening in the Gospel of Luke. Amen? All right. We want to feed on the life of Jesus. And for August, there's no reading in John yesterday or today or tomorrow. But if you want to try to find John chapter 25 or John chapter 24, you can look for it, but it ain't there. Amen. Okay. So let's get to our message. I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about.
Amen.
There are parallel passages. We won't read them in Matthew 20, 17 through 19, and in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. So Jesus takes the 12 aside, tells them that everything written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. And he'll be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, insulted, spit on, flogged, killed. He'll rise again on the third day, and the disciples don't get it, right? They're clueless. Observations. This is the third time that Jesus has warned his disciples, and they still don't understand. Now, the death of the Messiah is predicted in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, among other places. And we're going to take a look at that. So I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read our passage for us.
This is Isaiah chapter 53. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Amen. Thank you. So this is the third time Jesus has warned his disciples, and they don't understand. This kind of humiliating death is a complete contrast to the expectations that the disciples and the rest of the Jews had for their Messiah. Okay. Their hope was a national leader who will restore them to the place of leadership and prominence that they knew they had been called to. But this passage in Isaiah 53 is one that is that I think probably a lot of people just sort of overlooked or disregarded, but nevertheless, it's there, and that was written hundreds of years before Jesus. And so we're going to take a look at a Bible Project video, The Messiah.
There's this crazy story at the beginning of the Bible. We have Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden.
And everything in this garden is great. It's exactly as it should be, except there's this one tree that they're told by God not to eat from because it's dangerous and it will kill them.
So that's it. Avoid this fruit tree and we're fine.
Right. It seems pretty simple. But in this garden, there's a snake, and it starts telling a different story. It says that if you eat of this tree, it's not going to kill you. In fact, it's going to make you become like God.
And Adam and Eve, they believe the snake and they eat the fruit.
And because of this, the goodness of the garden is tragically lost, and evil and death enters into God's good world.
Now, why is there a talking snake in the garden? I mean, this thing is a problem.
Yeah, it's very strange. And even more strange is the fact that the Bible doesn't say why or how this thing even got there. It just presents the snake as this creature who's in rebellion against God and that wants to get other people to doubt God's goodness and lead them on a path towards death. And so whatever this snake is, it's the source of evil that pervades our world and our lives, even still today.
But there is some hope, because right here in the story, God makes this really interesting promise to Adam and Eve.
That someone is going to come in the future, a son of Eve. And this guy's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head and destroy evil at its source. However, during this battle, the serpent is going to bite this guy's heel.
So it's like a mutual destruction.
Yeah, it's this very strange but beautiful promise. And it's just left hanging there until the next key moment in the story, when God singles out this guy named Abraham and says that through his family, goodness and blessing is going to be restored back to all of the nations of the world. And as we follow this family, we get to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, this guy named Judah. And he receives this promise that a king is going to come from his line, and that the whole world's going to follow this king, and he's going to bring peace and harmony, and there'll be lots of food and wine and milk and vineyards, and it's going to be awesome.
The first king that we meet from the line of Judah is a guy named King David. And he's a hero. Maybe he is the snake crusher.
But it turns out that David is infected with the same evil as the rest of humanity. He never crushes the snake, just the opposite. However, God makes a promise to David that this king is going to eventually come from his line. But as you go on in the story, one by one, each generation of his sons, they're just total chumps. They give in to the snake, they choose evil, they go after money and sex and power and following other gods.
Things get so bad that they run the nation of Israel right into the ground, and the big bad empire of Babylon just takes them out.
And so now there are no more kings to even fulfill this promise.
So it seems like the whole plan is lost.
But during these dark days, there's this crazy group of guys called prophets, and they just kept talking about this coming king and reminding us of the promise that he'll come, he'll defeat evil, he'll restore the garden. Now, one specific prophet, Isaiah, he tells us more about why this king is bitten. Isaiah says that the promised king receives this wound because of humanity's evil, and that it kills him. But then all of a sudden he comes back, and Isaiah says it's because he suffered this wound that he can now become a source of healing to other people.
But the Old Testament ends, and the snake-crushing king that everyone's been talking about never shows up.
And this is why, when the New Testament begins, it introduces us to Jesus of Nazareth, not as some random guy, but as someone who comes to fulfill these specific ancient promises.
Yeah, we learn that he's from the line of David, Judah, and Abraham.
And he goes around Israel announcing that the goodness of God's kingdom is here, now. And he begins confronting the effects of evil on people by healing them, by forgiving them of their sins and evil.
Many people are now believing that this is, in fact, the promised king.
But Jesus began telling his closest followers that he was going to become king and bring peace by taking the full effect of humanity's evil into himself.
The fatal snake bite wound.
Exactly. And so it seems like the serpent wins. And this story actually would be a tragedy except for what happens next. Jesus rises from the dead.
And now Jesus has the power over evil and death for himself.
And so the rest of the New Testament is then making this claim that Jesus's power over evil and death has now become available to us to begin confronting the effects of evil in our lives.
But even still, death and evil are a real problem in our world all around us.
And so the story of the Bible ends by describing this future day when Jesus comes back and he finishes the job. He destroys the snake once and for all, and he restores the goodness of the garden here on earth.
Hey, this is Tim.
And this is John.
We think one of the best ways to understand the Bible is to trace the key themes from its beginning all the way through to the end.
We also make videos that walk through the literary structure of every book of the Bible and how it relates to the whole.
Here's something you didn't know. John and I were roommates in college, and we lived in the basement of a dirty old house.
We're a nonprofit, and we'd love to keep these videos free for everyone, but we need your help.
You can go to jointhebibleproject.com and you can get full res versions of these videos. You can download the study guide. It's all for free. Jointhebibleproject.com.
Ben. Jesus' death is precisely what qualifies him to reign as a human over all creation. Not just as God, he's God, but he's actually reigning as a human over all of creation. And we see that in Colossians chapter 1. I'll ask you to unmute and read for us.
This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Amen. Thank you. So, how shall we respond to Jesus' death and resurrection? At a professional football game, there are several categories of people: the coach and the players, the stadium staff, fans watching in the stadium or on television, and the rest of the population going about other activities. Now, in obviously, I'm using this as a metaphor. In the context of the kingdom of God, Sunday service is not the game. It's not the field. The game is played on the field. Sunday service is a huddle, a preparation, but the game is played outside the walls of the church, outside the building. In fact, the church is not a building. The church is the people. The stadium staff might correspond to the folks who have positions within the formal church organization. You have ushers, you have greeters, you have a worship team, you have people doing, you have people cleaning up, you have various kinds of roles that people have within the building that the church meets in. But that's not the game on the field. Okay. You have fans watching in the stadium or on television. And there are people who watch the Sunday service. There are people who watch Christians. There are people who are fans of certain preachers, certain organizations. There are people who pay attention. And there are other people who are just going about their own business. They don't really have anything to do with church. So the question for us, as we look at this passage and consider the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection, which he predicts, is what category best describes you? Are you on the field playing the game? Are you stadium staff? Are you one of the fans in the stadium watching? One of the problems we have with church as a cultural tradition in the West is that we center things around a lecture, the sermon, which has an audience watching. And if we're not careful, we'll leave people with the impression that that's the game and that the whole point is to show up and watch. But the point is to go and do. And the people who God calls to positions like apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, their job is to equip God's people to go and do. It takes practice and the development of skills. If you're going to play football, professional football, non-professional football, whatever, there are skills you have to acquire. You're not born with those skills. You have to develop those skills. Whatever sport you play, you have to develop those skills. You know, as I heard someone say not that long ago on a message I heard, in terms of basketball, he said, and this is true of me, I can get the ball in the basket. I just can't necessarily get in the basket when it needs to go in the basket. You know, you put me out there in the court and give me a basketball, I will eventually get the ball into the basket, right? I have shot a basketball and have scored points, and I have gotten the ball in the basket. But the problem is, when you're playing the game, you need the ball to go in the basket consistently. It needs to be a deliverable, something you can count on. I'm not that person. I haven't developed the skills. If we're going to do the work of the kingdom, we have to accept that we're going to have to develop skills. And traditional church develops certain skills, but not others. We develop skill at reading and understanding the Bible, at least if you go to what people call word-oriented churches, right? You learn how to read the Bible, you learn how to interpret it, you learn how to begin to apply it to your life. You may learn skills involved in serving inside of at a worship service, but the skill of reaching people who are unchurched, and that there's skill involved. The Holy Spirit inhabits those skills, but there's skill. A lot of churches simply don't teach those skills or even provide the understanding that those are skills you should develop. In fact, for a lot of Christians, their attitude is, that's stuff that I leave to the professionals. I pay the professionals to evangelize. I pay the professionals to train people. I pay the professionals to do that. My job is to tithe and give offerings and sit as an attentive audience. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's just what our culture has come to. And so as we break for life group, which category best describes you? Amen? All right, let's huddle. Oh, okay. Yeah, so I don't think we know for sure why they didn't get it, but the assumption is, the impression I have is that it just was not at variance with, it was at variance with their preconceived notions. So the harsh question was, he didn't see why the disciples just didn't get it. And if you think about it, these are people who, most of them had no expectation that they would be on the Messiah's team. Some of them were looking for the Messiah. Some of them were disciples of John the Baptist, but others were just going about their business. And Jesus comes along, and their peers, other rabbis have chosen people, and they didn't make the cut. And so now here comes this rabbi, and he says, follow me. And so they're okay, right? And they see he does extraordinary things. And you have to imagine that, what was it like being on the Jesus train? He's successful everywhere he goes. Nobody can trip him up. Nobody can stump him. He does amazing miracles, right? He does not lose, right? Jesus doesn't lose. In every encounter, in every situation, he always knows what to do. He's always got an answer. He always has a response. Imagine what it's like when you're hanging out with a great celebrity, and they're, you know, and everybody's just sort of this. They're with Jesus. They're rolling with Jesus. And so when he says they're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise again on the third, it just doesn't. They don't have any. It just doesn't fit. And this is true in human nature in general, that we fit things into our pre-existing frames. And when new data comes in that doesn't fit the frame, we just don't, it just doesn't fit. We sort of throw it out. This is true of scientific progress. Thomas Kuhn talks about this in The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, right? The great shifts in scientific thinking about various things didn't necessarily occur because of new data. Oftentimes the data was there, but nobody had a theory that could fit the data, right? So you're getting these outliers, these measurements that don't match. You can't fit them into your theory, so you just don't deal with them. And as human beings, we have a way of just not processing things that don't fit our frame. So I can only assume, I don't know for sure, but I can only assume that for the disciples, it was such an amazing ride rolling with Jesus that the idea of him being killed was just inconceivable.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others, and watch God's kingdom take off around you.